turn to John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, John 15. And our focus this morning is on verses 16 and 17, but I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 17, John 15, 5 to 17. It's always this time of year, Christmas, New Year's, it's always an interesting time for pastors because you want to preach on texts that are appropriate to the season. And I know pastors always find it a challenge with Christmas because there are only so many Christmas passages. And of course, if you only hear them once a year, it's not really a problem to hear the same one more than once. But New Year's is also a challenge. And we looked last week at Revelation 3, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and the Lord's words, "I have set before you an open door." And so that was really our New Year's sermon on New Year's Eve. And so we're really just returning to John's Gospel this morning. But our text is suitable as we start a new year anyway, because Jesus says these words in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so as we face a new year, the reminder that we are here because we've been chosen by Christ for his purpose of bearing fruit is a good way to begin the new year. And so in a sense, it's a good New Year's text, even though it wasn't chosen for that purpose. But let's begin reading together and get the flow of the context. I'm going to start, I think I said, at verse 5. And so let's read from there to verse 17. Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room, a few hours before he's betrayed, a few hours before his crucifixion, knowing that he is leaving them. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us hear it and understand it, and that my voice would last this morning. In case you're not aware, I've been fighting a cold for the last few days, and hopefully won't go into a fit of coughing, but I trust you will be patient if I do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here together as your people and hearing your word and looking into it. And we pray that you would speak to us, that your spirit would instruct us and convict us and correct us and teach us and encourage us and challenge us and equip us for your glory as we consider these magnificent truths that you are the sovereign God who saves sinners to glorify his name. May that be true for each of us here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A little bit of mint tea just for my throat. Read something where the writer said this that I thought was quite interesting. There was a boy who did not have much athletic ability. And every time he and his friends would play some game, he would always be the last to be chosen. Perhaps you know something of that experience, or you know somebody who does. One day, two new fellows came to play with them and were allowed to be the team captains because they were older. The first team captain chose the boy who had always been chosen last before. Why? Because they were brothers, and he loved his brother. So it is with God, Michael Green writes. He chose us not because of our abilities, but because he loves us. The doctrine of election, defined by the New Bible Dictionary as the act of choice whereby God picks an individual or group out of a larger company for a purpose or destiny of his own appointment, is a doctrine not, or is often not, easily received. Especially the doctrine that God chooses those who will be saved from out of the larger mass of fallen, sinful humanity. And yet this truth is clearly taught throughout Scripture, and if rightly understood, ought to be joyfully embraced by every Christian, as well as seen as a source of hope by every non-Christian, by every person who's not yet a believer. Not only is election, or the doctrine of God choosing, taught throughout the Old Testament, which was the Bible in Jesus' day, but our Lord Jesus himself did not shy away from proclaiming this truth. In fact, he felt that it was exactly what his distraught disciples needed so that they could carry on when he was no longer physically with them. And if the future apostles here in the upper room, as Jesus is about to leave and preparing them for ministry without his physical presence, if they needed to know that God was sovereign in their salvation, then we need to know and understand it all the more today. And so, we begin our new year, in a sense, with a doctrinal sermon, and yet you're going to see that it's a very practical message as well, because this is a very practical teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so I invite you to rejoice with me in the truth that if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, it is because he first chose us and set us apart for the purpose of bearing fruit to the glory of his Father. So let's unpack these two verses together today. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help in following the flow of thought or taking notes. First truth that I want to draw out of it comes out of the first part of verse 16. Jesus said these simple words, which are somewhat surprising. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And the truth here is simply that our salvation in Christ is ultimately not because we chose him, but because he chose us. Now, the first thing that comes through our mind, I imagine, for most of us is, well, wait a sec. When I became a Christian, I made a decision to put my trust in Jesus. I made a decision to follow him. I chose him out of all the other possible saviors or religions in the world. I was active in this event where I became a Christian. And all of that is true. However, Jesus' words shed light on that we would not necessarily grasp. You did not choose me, he says, but I chose you. Now, why did the Lord speak about his choosing his disciples at this very point in his relationship with them, and in particular in this evening when he's preparing them before he leaves them physically once and for all? And in essence, we've seen already as we've looked through this upper room discourse, they were quite upset. They have thrown their lot in with Jesus. They've left their families. They've left their work. They have taken up everything and followed him. They believe he's the Messiah. And then they discover he's leaving them. And it's like, what? They can't believe it. How are they to carry on? Did he mislead them? What's going on here? And he says to them elsewhere, it's to your advantage that I go away. Really? Yes, I will send the Holy Spirit. But there's more to it than that. And so here, as he continues to seek to equip them, he reminds them that you did not choose me, but I chose you. So in verse 14, he has just told them that they are his friends. They've been privileged to be given the inside information that he has heard from his Father. In verse 15, he tells them that. Earlier, they had been promised incredible access to God in prayer. and told of their great potential for bearing fruit and glorifying God. So really there are two dangers here. We can see the danger that they might become puffed up with spiritual pride. They've been told by this Messiah that they have an access to the Father, and they have received from Him what He's heard from the Father. He is their Messiah. They are close to Him. Their lives are going to bear great fruit. There's a danger of pride. And yet at the same time, there's this sense of sorrow and anxiety because He's leaving them. And so in light of all these things, He tells them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." What He says to them is true for all of us. The Lord is reminding them and us that His choice of us is prior to our response to Him. In fact, Paul writes in Romans that there's no one who seeks God. And yet we look back at our lives and we realize we were seeking God. We meet people who maybe are not yet believers, but clearly they're hungering for something more than what they have in life. They recognize something's missing. They are seeking God. I went all the way to New Zealand seeking God. And yet the scriptures say there is no one who seeks God. How do we understand that? Well, it's the same truth. The fact that somebody is seeking God is evidence that God is already seeking them. And when you and I choose, and we have to be really careful about decisionistic evangelism and decisionistic discipleship, where it's just you make a decision, you're in, and that's it. Doesn't matter how you live. That's ridiculous. It's not scriptural. But the reality is that the beginning of the life of discipleship begins with a choice, and it continues with choices. And all of those are choices that we make as real individuals. And yet, we only choose because He chose us. "You did not choose me," He says, "I chose you." And so He's reminding us that His choice of us is prior to our response to His gospel, our choosing Him. In fact, our coming to Christ is not at all because we chose Him, but it is precisely because He chose us. As you read this verse in the original language, the emphasis there is on the pronouns. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's the way it reads. That's what He's trying to say. And so the doctrine of election, which is just choosing, that's what we do every 4 years, or sometimes we don't do and others do it for us, but that's what an election is, it's choosing. The doctrine of election simply refers to God's act of choosing people for His purposes, and it includes choosing people to be saved. Now the Lord is speaking here in this context in particular of His choosing these disciples during His time on earth. But His choice of them at that time is one with God's eternal choice of them to be His people. His choice during their time, during His life on earth and their lives on earth, when He chose them to be His apostles, presupposes and rests on the eternal decree of God to save certain individuals. We see this choosing God in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses writes, "The Lord your God has chosen you," to the people of Israel, "to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." God sovereignly chooses to set His love on individuals. He has the freedom of doing that. In the passage that Felicia read earlier, we read these words, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians, "Even as He chose us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." And then the Lord's own words right here in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So you can say you like the doctrine or don't like it, you understand it or don't understand it, but you can't really deny that it's in Scripture. It's there. How do we understand it? We want to make sure we're understanding it correctly and accepting what God says. We must remember that there is no contradiction between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in Scripture. God freely chooses. For example, Romans 9:15, and John Piper calls Romans 9 the chapter that God designed to destroy free willers. By that, he means people who insist that our wills are sovereign over God's will. And so in Romans 9:15, Paul writes, speaking of God, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So God freely chooses. He reserves that right. He is God. Now, by nature, we don't respond to that positively. Because by nature, we all want to be God, or at least God of us. That's the problem of the whole human race. 7 billion little godlets running around insisting that they're sovereign over their own lives and that everybody else should acknowledge them. And of course, why are there tensions in the world? Why are there tensions between nations? Why are there tensions between people? Because we all want to be the boss of ourselves and others don't really cooperate. Well, of course not. They want to be the boss of their lives and we want to be the boss of ours. And what happens when our desires and theirs are in contradiction? So, but that's the problem. God says he's the boss. And he can back it up. So God freely chooses. But at the same time, it's clear in Scripture that we are responsible moral agents, that we make real decisions and God holds us accountable for those decisions. We are responsible to respond to God's word. In Acts 17:30, Luke records the words of, I think, Paul, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So there's the clear responsibility that God holds every single human being on earth responsible to repent, to recognize their sinfulness and to own it and to turn away from it, to surrender to God, to repent, to turn around. Philippians 2:12 and 13, one of the clearest passages in Scripture to show us the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God in one breath. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's a command they are responsible to obey. They are to work out what it means to follow Jesus. Then he says why they should do that. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so we have this sovereignty of God over all things, and yet our responsibility to respond in faith and obedience. Now, some people get bothered by this, and I've had some good debates with various people, even this past summer. Election does not mean that God chooses some for heaven and others for hell. C.H. Spurgeon said that is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness, and through that to heaven. I'm going to read an extended quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon, as many preachers do, puts things in the words of those who would disagree with his teaching as though they're arguing with him, and then he responds. He says, "Ah, but some say, I thought it meant that God elected some to heaven and some to hell." Spurgeon's response, "That is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness, and through that to heaven. You must not say that he has elected them simply to heaven and others only to hell. He has elected you to holiness, if you love holiness. If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it, if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people?" So you see, if we just think of heaven and hell, we've misunderstood the gospel. Jesus came to save people from their sins. God chooses people for holiness. If you don't want to be holy, why would you complain that he didn't choose you? So the reality is, he chooses some for salvation, and he allows others to go their own way. God has chosen some, and it's a great multitude, according to the Scriptures, from sin. He's chosen to save them from sin. And he's chosen to save them for holiness and for eternal life. And he has left others to go the way they want to go. God prevents no one who is genuinely and sincerely wanting to be holy and righteous from coming to his Son for salvation. There's nobody who wants to be saved that God says, no, you can't. But he does leave many to their own desires. He allows many to continue in sin and selfishness and independence and rebellion. I like to picture it this way. Think of the human race as a mass of people who've turned their back on God and who are running away from him as God is calling them to repent and come back, and they've stuck their fingers in their ears. So just imagine this big group of people with their fingers in their ears running away from God. That's the picture of the human race. But election is God reaching out and pulling the fingers out of the ears and giving some a new heart so that they now hear what he's saying, and it suddenly begins to look beautiful and sound beautiful, and God begins to look beautiful, and they turn around. They make a real decision to turn around, but it's God who chose to give them new life and to pull the fingers out of their ears and to give them new hearts and new minds so they can hear and understand, and they turn around and they go against the mass of humanity, which continues to run away from God. So election is God choosing by grace to open ears and open eyes and change hearts and to woo some to turn around and return to him through his Son. And others, he leaves to go the way they want to go, which is to run away from him. Now, there are benefits of understanding that we were chosen by Christ. If you are here this morning and you hate your own sin, you recognize your own sinfulness, you recognize that before a holy God, you have no claim on him, you deserve nothing from him but wrath, but judgment, that you've fallen short of his standard. And you've come to that place where, like a drowning person clings to a life preserver, you've cried out to God for mercy, and you've clung to Jesus Christ as your only hope. That's the essence of being a Christian. And if that is you today, then there are some great benefits of understanding that if you are in that state, it is because you were chosen by Christ. Remember that the disciples needed to know this because Jesus was leaving them and they were on their own in the world, or so they thought they were. Of course, he was sending his Spirit. But they thought they were on their own. They faced twin dangers of either spiritual pride because they had this insider knowledge, or just despair because Jesus wasn't with them anymore. And in either case, the reality that God chose them had some benefits to strengthen them. For example, it provides the benefit of humility. They could take no credit, as nor can we, in their own salvation. They were helpless in saving themselves. And the glory for our salvation goes to God alone. There's nothing as humbling as recognizing that apart from God sovereignly choosing to open our eyes, that we would have continued with our fingers in our ears and our backs turned to him, running away from him. There's nothing so humbling as to know that if I had continued to make the decisions and done what I thought was right, I would still be lost. It's only because he had mercy on me. But not only does it provide humility to know that we were chosen by Christ, it provides great security. It's not like he chose us and then he went, oh man, did I ever make a mistake with that one? I did not realize what I was getting. He knew us intimately and exhaustively and set his love upon us sovereignly. He chose us. Not because of anything good in us, but because he chose to love us. Why? Because he did. For his own good pleasure. There is nothing in you or me that caused him to love us or choose us. Now, that should humble us, but it also means that there's nothing we can do that is going to make him turn away from us. He knew all about us and chose us anyway. We are secure in him. And if he chose us, is there somebody in the universe that can undo God's choice? Is there somebody in the universe more powerful than God that can overrule him? If we were chosen by God and drawn by God and kept by God, then we are eternally secure in God. Moreover, another benefit is confidence. If we understand the security that is ours in Christ, then we can be confident that he will begin and complete the work that he's begun in us. And so if we have turned to Christ because of his work in us, he will carry that work on until the final day and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. In other words, we are secure and we are confident of our final salvation, and we are also confident of the fruit that he promises to produce in us and through us. Another benefit is sanctification, living lives that please him, becoming more like Jesus. How does election produce sanctification? Well, stop and think about it. The eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, almighty God of the universe set his love on you and me and saved us from sin for holiness. Does that not motivate us to seek to live for his glory? Does that not help us to live as though sin is beneath our dignity? We are God's chosen ones. Again, nothing in there is to our credit. We have a new identity, the chosen ones of God. We should no longer see sin as something that doesn't matter or sin as something that is natural to us. We've been given a new nature. We still have to fight against the flesh and its desires, but we need to look at sin as though it's beneath our dignity. We are now God's chosen ones. And so that tends to produce holiness in our lives. And then another benefit of knowing that we are chosen by God is joy. Joy. Knowing that we are secure. Knowing that we are loved, that he has set his love on us from all eternity, and nothing will induce him to remove that love. He knew all about us and set his love upon us. Knowing that our salvation is not due to us, that we can't earn it, that we can't maintain it, that it is entirely due to him. You know, we all like, by nature, stories that end happily ever after. And I think that's part of the human condition, because deep down there's a yearning in every human heart for a story that will end happily ever after, and we want to be in that story. Well, if you're a child of God, if you've been chosen by God from all eternity and you've put your trust in Jesus, then that happily ever after story, the ultimate one, the one that is the real story that all others point to in some way, that is our story. And that reality ought to give us joy that bubbles up and overflows even in the greatest sorrows and sufferings. We are God's chosen ones. We will spend all eternity with him. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that not grip you? Does that not move you? If you're having down days, and we all do, we need to come back to these truths. It doesn't matter what happens. Ultimately, I'm going to be with the Lord in glory forever. Forever is a pretty long time. In fact, when we get there, this life is going to seem like a blink, if that. We've got to live with that perspective. We've got to live in light of eternity. So humility, security, confidence, sanctification, joy, these are all benefits of knowing that we've been chosen by God. But there's one other one. And this one might seem counterintuitive at first, but I think it's actually biblical. The doctrine that God chooses to save sinners ought to give us hope regarding others who are not yet saved. Because if there were no election, if God didn't choose, then there would be no hope of anyone's salvation. Even if God sent his son and said, whoever believes in him will have eternal life, if there was no election, no one would believe, because we are all spiritually dead. We all hate God, by nature, and we put our fingers in our ears and we run away from him. That's the human condition. That's our situation until he arrests us, until he opens our eyes, until he gives us life. But you know what? If he did that for us, he can do that for anyone. And it means there's hope, that there's nobody beyond hope. And we can pray for them knowing that God has elected to save a multitude that no one can number. We don't know who the elect are. We are called to proclaim the good news to all creatures that if anyone repents and turns to Christ, he will be saved. And we know that that gospel will bear fruit because God has chosen a multitude to be saved. And so we can be thankful for that. So there is hope regarding others. So election enables us to pray and to preach with hope and with expectation. So our salvation in Christ is ultimately not because we chose him, but because he chose us. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, you need to bank on that reality that it is because he chose you. And there are all kinds of benefits in knowing that. One of the benefits is not that you are proud. If you're proud that you're chosen, then you have not understood it. Because he chose you in spite of what you are, not because of what you are. Secondly, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." I chose you and appointed you. Second truth, not only did God choose us to be his own, but he also set us apart for his own purposes. I appointed you. The word appointed could be translated ordained. It has the idea of setting apart for a purpose. It's actually the same word that we find in verse 13 when he says someone lays down his life. Someone sets it apart, sets it aside as an act of love. Not only does the Lord set apart his life in an act of self-sacrificing love for the friends he has chosen, but he has also set apart those chosen friends for his purposes. So if you're a Christian today, not only has Jesus chosen you to be one, but he has set you apart for himself and his purposes. Your life has purpose. You're not an accident. Now, in the passage in Ephesians that Felicia read earlier, it says he works all things after the counsel of his will. I love that verse. It's not some things, it's not most things, it's not many things, it's all things. And that means that nothing happens in my life or yours that is apart from his sovereign will for us. And his will for us involves hard things, bad things, suffering, but his will for us ultimately can be summed up in good because he has ordained to conform us to the image of his Son and bring us to glory, and we will belong there. When we lived in Morocco, the king of Morocco had palaces in many different cities, and we lived in Fez for a number of years, and the city, the palace there, you know, you could see it and beautiful and just amazing. You think, well, boy, it would be kind of neat to go in there. But you can't imagine going in there if you've just been groveling in the garbage dump and then just go in there smelling and covered with dirt and muck and everything else. You wouldn't be fit to go in there. Well, you and I are not fit as we are to go to heaven either, but he has credited us, he has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, but he's also transforming us and making us into the image of Christ so that when we get to heaven, we will be in our home country. We will be people suited to be there. That is exciting. And so our lives have purpose because everything in our life is fitting us for heaven as well as bringing glory to him through us now. Note that the 11 disciples were set apart to be apostles. Now that was a special calling that was unique to them, but they are models for every believer. We're not all called to be apostles, not necessarily missionaries or pastors, evangelists, but we are all set apart by the Lord for his purposes and for his work. So no believer, no matter what your situation, should ever allow him or herself to feel that life has no meaning or purpose. We may not have chosen the things that he brings into our lives. They don't seem like they're very purposeful to us. But he knows what he's doing. Jesus is the one of whom they said he has done all things well. And when you get to glory, and you look back at your life, and you'll see all kinds of things where you messed up or where I messed up, but he's never messed up. He's the Redeemer. He redeems our lives, even from our own mistakes, even from the things other people do in our lives. He makes no mistakes. He does all things well, and our lives have purpose in him. We need to know that his choosing us was not only for salvation. Or perhaps better, we should put it this way, he chose us to save us for a purpose. So it is for salvation, but that salvation has a purpose. We've been saved to serve, and we've been saved to bring glory to our God through our faith in our Savior. So we need to keep that in mind. That reality that he saved us and set us apart for his purposes. And that all flows out of his choosing us. Thirdly, he goes on in verse 16. He says, I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. That you should go. Now, of course, he goes on to say, and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. But he says that you should go. He could have just said, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Why did he include the word go? Well, I think it's clear that the idea of fruit here is advancing from the fruit of Christ-like character to the fruit of Christ-like ministry, Christ-like mission. I mean, if I said the word go in light of the New Testament, what's it going to bring to mind? Probably, if anything, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Go in light of the authority that's been given me and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I have appointed you to go. Every Christian has been chosen and appointed for Christ's purposes, and that includes his cause. The word go points really to the requirement of availability. He chose us that we would be available to him. He is looking for a willingness to respond to his directions, his commands, his instructions. Think of Isaiah 6, 8, and 9. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. Now again, we're not all called to go to the quote-unquote mission field. I think we are all called to go to the mission field. The mission field is the entire world. We're all called to be willing to go wherever he wants us to go. The mission field's right here. It's in Africa. It's in Asia. It's everywhere. Are you and I available? Are we available to go wherever go might take us? Moreover, we need to understand that as we serve the Lord and seek to bring glory to him, we are bearing witness about him to the unseen realms, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're doing so by our unswerving trust in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. Sometimes believers can feel like they've been set on the shelf and their lives serve no purpose because they don't have, or they don't think they have, opportunities to impact the lives of other people. I think of a child of God who perhaps has been confined to bed because of illness or infirmity. Our brother Don Bleasdale, who just went home to be with the Lord not too long ago, who was ill and in his latter years confined to his house for the most part and had incredible physical suffering. And many other people have similar situations. And perhaps there are years of outward inactivity and there's no apparent fruit. And they feel like they're not really serving the Lord and they're not really bringing glory to him and their lives don't really have any purpose. And yet, I believe it was Edith Schaefer who observed something to the effect that it may be that in that situation, such a person's persevering faith and loyalty to Christ even as they're confined to bed or to their home, bore more fruit and brought more glory to God than anything else they ever did in their lives, as they quietly persevered in trusting Him and in praying. So we must all be careful not to judge the fruitfulness of our own lives by mere appearances. If we make ourselves available to the Lord by maintaining our faith in Him, no matter our situation, He is able to cause us to bear fruit that lasts to eternity. And that should be good enough for us. But it means trusting Him. But it's that very trust in Him that bears fruit and brings Him glory. Fourthly, he goes on to say in verse 16 that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain. And so our availability to Christ is meant to result in lasting fruit, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. The appointment to go is closely connected to a second purpose, one that he's been pointing to throughout this whole farewell discourse from chapter 13 on. And that's the call to bear fruit. The foundational idea here is the fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all the other fruit that really are a picture of Christ. But if we become like Christ, if we begin bearing the fruit and growing and bearing the fruit of Christ-likeness, we will also share His burden and His mission. Thus, it is impossible to bear the fruit of holiness and love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control without also bearing the fruit of compassion for people who are lost, who are outside of the family of God. And so the implication here is that disciples will bear the fruit of new life. There will be new life within them bubbling up, but they should also expect to be used of God to bring others into the family of God through our witness. We're not even always aware when that happens. Somebody may come to know the Lord and our witness has had an impact on them. Our lives have had an impact on them. Some word we've said, some act of kindness has had an impact on them, and we're not even aware of it. And we may get to glory one day and somebody says, you know, I came to know Jesus because you did this or said that, or because I saw your example. We may not know it, but we may be bearing fruit even though we don't know it. We're not all evangelists to the same degree. We don't all have the specific gift of evangelism, but we are all witnesses. And we can all be used by God to draw His lost sheep home to Him. The real issue for most of us is probably the question of availability more than of ability. He wants our availability. He's the one that gives us ability. The fruit that he talks about is fruit that will abide. In other words, when others receive eternal life through the Holy Spirit using our witness, at least that's one kind of fruit that abides, they will be trophies of His grace for all eternity, just as we are. But even when others don't repent, as we bear witness to them, as we live out Christ before them, we're still bearing fruit. The truth that they hear and see in us honors God, and it also leaves them without excuse should they choose to remain in their rebellion until judgment day. And as a result, God will be vindicated through us. You see, the fruitfulness of our service is not measured by results, but by faithfulness. That's what we need to keep in mind. So we're called to be faithful. And then we come to the final part of verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Christ's choosing and appointing us gives us the right and responsibility to pray in His name for the purpose of bearing fruit. And so the Lord makes it clear to the disciples and to us that His choosing and appointing us to go and bear lasting fruit also includes His choosing the means by which this takes place. You and I cannot bear fruit either in our own lives or in making disciples apart from prayer. The result of the fruit of growing Christ-likeness in our lives will be a growing prayer life. In turn, our growing prayer life will result in the fruit of effective and faithful witness. It will result in the fruit of people coming to Christ or the fruit of people having no excuse if they refuse to come to Christ. And so we can pray with confident expectation of seeing God work, as Jesus says, when we pray in the name of Jesus. But this is just another way of praying with his words abiding in us, which is what he says earlier. In other words, we pray according to his will. We pray for his glory. We pray for people with Christ's purposes for them in mind. How do you pray when you hear some fellow believer is suffering? Maybe they're being persecuted. Well, we normally pray for the persecution to end, for the suffering to end, for healing to come. And those aren't wrong things to pray. But should that be the primary thing? Should we not be praying rather that they know Christ more deeply in this? That they glorify him, that they remain faithful, that others see Christ in them through their suffering, that even their persecutors see Christ in them and come to know Christ, that the Lord glorify himself in them, that they have great joy in being faithful to him? Yes, we should pray for relief from suffering. We should pray for relief from persecution. But we should have much bigger goals than that. We need to pray for fruit that will remain, fruit that brings glory to the Lord. Now, Jesus' words here are not a guarantee that we'll always pray aright, that they are a promise that as we grow more Christ-like and as we are filled with his word and led by his spirit, we will pray for a people in a way that the Lord is pleased to answer. Earlier, Jesus said in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. The response to that principle is to ask in his name. And then we'll be able to say with Paul, as he writes in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, we can do all the things he assigns us to do as we trust in him and pray. Some people take that verse out of context. Well, I guess I can be the president of the United States because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I can't do that unless he's called me to do that. But the scriptures make clear the things he has called us to do. And ultimately, it is to follow Jesus faithfully and live for his glory and take the opportunities he gives us to be Christ to the people we interact with in those opportunities. In that sense, as we pray in his name for his purposes and for his glory, we indeed can do all things that he's called us to do through him who strengthens us. And that leads us to our final point, which is verse 17. You read verse 16 and then you say, okay, how does verse 17 fit? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. These things I command you so that you will love one another. We are to live out our calling as those chosen and appointed by Christ to bear fruit. We're to live that out by loving one another. You see, in verse 17, the Lord is summing up the entire section, beginning not only at chapter 15, verse 1, but extending even back to chapter 13, when he washed their feet and when he gave them a new commandment to love one another. And so here he sums up all that he has said as these things I command you. And then he reminds us again of the importance of loving one another. He chose us to be his disciples. He chose us for salvation. He chose us to bear fruit. And all of that is to be living for his glory. And the essence of that in relationship to one another is a life of love for one another. The church is meant to be a community that loves one another. That's what draws the world to Christ. That's what brings him glory. One writer says, everything that he has told them of his perfect joy, his friendship, his election, and their calling is intended to become to them a vital law of mutual love. And this love begins as a response to the Lord's love for us as we hear the gospel. And it's a response, first of all, of our love for him as we respond to the gospel of his love for us. And then it becomes a response of love for his people. And thirdly, it becomes a response of love for people who do not yet know him, people who are lost, people who are outside of the kingdom. And so if you and I profess to be followers of Jesus Christ today, our lives ought to be characterized by these three loves: love for God, love for our fellow believers, and love for those outside. If we are truly among the chosen ones of Jesus Christ, then he will be our treasure. And out of the overflow of our love for him, who is our treasure, we will love his people And we will love the lost because God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we can abide in Jesus with confidence because the sovereignty of his love for us ensures our fruitfulness and the Father's glory. The credit for any fruit in our lives is ultimately his. Answered prayer in our lives speaks not of our godliness, but of his work in us. The love for one another, which he calls us to, is the result of his grace in us. The glory is all his. But that should give us confidence to persevere and to abide in him, even when the fruit doesn't seem to come as fully or as quickly as we would like, or even if it doesn't seem to come at all, at least in a way that is visible to us. God will glorify himself through us, not because of us, but because he has chosen us and placed us in the Son he loves. Our part is to abide in him, is to trust in him, the one who chose us. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Father, we thank you that if we are here today and our trust is in Jesus alone, it is because he first chose us. We thank you that there's great joy, there's great humility, there's great security, there's great hope in that reality. May we be thankful that we are chosen. May we do as Peter commanded, that we make our calling and our election, our choosing, sure, by making sure that our lives indeed are growing in Christ-likeness. They are growing in fruit-bearing. Not so that we earn salvation, but because we love you, the one who has saved us. And so, Father, may we love you more and more through your Son, empowered by your Spirit. And may you be pleased to produce fruit in our lives that brings glory to you and joy to us as we rest in the reality that you chose us before the foundation of the world to be your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.